Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first chapter that we read together in the Old Testament Scriptures, Book of Numbers, chapter 9, and verse 15. This afternoon we are building on what we heard this morning, so it's intentionally connected to what has proceeded in the preaching this morning. Our text is Numbers chapter 9 and verse 15. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until morning. Mankind was originally made for fellowship with God. So God created man with the intention of dwelling with him and among him. So in the early chapters of Genesis there, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates a beautiful garden. He sets man in the midst of that garden. And lo and behold, God himself comes into the garden and there walks with him in the cool of the day. There addresses him and speaks to him, revealing himself to him. There Adam had nearness and access to the Lord and was able to dwell with him, even as the Lord chose to dwell with Adam. That, of course, is lost at the fall. We have the great expulsion. Man is driven out of the garden and barred from reentry because of his sin. But the Lord follows that with a word of gospel promise, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and so on. And we see that revelation unfold throughout the remainder of the Bible. You go to the clear to the other end of the Bible, and with it to the other end of human history, and we find in the end of Revelation, there is a new heavens and a new earth, and Jerusalem descending like a bride is a city prepared for her husband. And what does it say? God dwells with her. That God is in the midst of her. That the glory of God is what illuminates the expanse of heaven. And so there for eternity, the believing people of God have God with them in their midst, being able to behold and worship him. So those are the two poles. And then we look at the center of history in terms of theological center of history. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, as the one who is God with us. Here, God, the second person of the Godhead, coming into this world, assuming a human nature, a true body and a reasonable soul, taking it into union with his person. And there, the God-man dwelling in the midst of this world in order that he might deliver and save and redeem a people for himself and to bring them to be forever with the Lord. So you have all of that. And you know, if we wanted, we could begin filling in everything that came before Christ, everything that follows the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those same themes continue to surface. We sing about them in the Psalms. We see them in the prophets. We see them in the epistles, the place of God with his people, God dwelling among his people and in his people. Well, given the fact that this is such a dominant theme within the history of redemption and within the scriptures as a whole, it shouldn't surprise us that in the Old Testament there are so many ways in which the Lord communicates this truth to his people, one of which we have before us in this passage, this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, which communicated to the Old Testament people, as it does to us looking back on it, Christ's abiding presence with his people. And it's just to highlight for you the fact that there's a close association. We'll see references to it in a few moments here. But there's a close association between the angel of the Lord and this cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. See it in reference to their exit from Egypt and so on. The angel of the Lord. This is a reference, as most recognize most of the time, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the pillar itself is a picture, and it's associated as well with the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord in the midst of his people. So the two dovetail together. Three things that we'll note this afternoon in considering Christ's abiding presence. We'll begin with Christ's presence, then Christ's protection, and then thirdly, Christ's path. So three things. First of all, Christ's presence. It says, "And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony." So here we have visibility, something that could be clearly seen, something that was obvious, something that was out in the open. It was a manifestation of God's presence and of his nearness with his people. If you look at Numbers chapter 13, where it says in verse 21. Oops, not Numbers 13. Well, anyway, earlier on, it makes reference to the fact that in their coming out of Egypt, the Lord was explicitly making known to his people, making himself known to his people. So you think to yourself, what would this have been like, this pillar of cloud and fire by night? Well, for one thing, it was substantial in size. We don't know the details of exactly what it was like. But it was large enough for a million people to see it. You think about that. I mean, that's what? It's got to be over double the population of Greenville County, surely. It was big enough for a million people to see it. So as the people of Israel took formation according to the Lord's specifications, the tribes being set in a certain order around the tabernacle, obviously spread out pretty deep in order to get a million people into that formation, this cloud would come and descend, we're told, upon the top of the tabernacle. So it was something where a million people could see it. And it begins with the Exodus out of Egypt, because there we learn about the Lord's coming to his people. The Bible tells us that he led them out of Egypt. We'll see more of that under the third point. But as he continues to lead them, it is constantly in reference to this, or in connection with this cloud. So from the time they come out of Egypt to Sinai, and then following Sinai beyond that, the Lord is manifesting his presence, that he is with them, that he is among them, and they're being called to serve him. So God is present. This whole picture of idea of a cloud, we could trace it if we had time, not only through the Pentateuch, but also through the prophets and even into the New Testament. So think, for example, in our study of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud came over them and the glory of the Lord appeared. This connection between the manifestation of God's glory and presence with the cloud is rooted back in this Old Testament symbolism. And of course, the tabernacle itself is the physical structure, was a graphic picture of God being among his people. And all of the various components of that tabernacle brought with them gospel content, theological significance to instruct them. But what if they had only just been left with the tabernacle? What if that's all they had? It was erected, or as our passage says, reared up, as the Lord had commanded them. Well, that would have been a tremendous benefit. It would have been a great privilege to them. But with the visible symbol of God's presence descending and coming over the tabernacle, you have the reinforcement of God with his people. Why? Because not only does the pillar come over the tabernacle, but the Lord is dwelling ultimately over the mercy seat itself. So within the innermost chamber, this Holy of Holies type room where that was shut off from all others, where the Ark of the Lord was kept, that Ark was a picture for the people of the Old Testament. It was a picture of the throne of God, the throne on which he reigned, over which he dwelt. And the symbolism of the tabernacle, including this most holy inner sanctum, was a microcosm of heaven, right? The earthly things were being patterned after heavenly things, as Hebrews says. And so even the idea of the cherubim there hovering over the mercy seat, and the mercy seat being over the ark itself, which contained the manna and the rod and the law of testimony and so on, all of those things conveyed to the people the importance of God's presence being with them and among them. They had sacrifices that had to be offered, blood that had to be sprinkled, priests who had to carry out their service, all in order that this symbol of God's presence could be maintained with them and among them. It was gospel, the gospel of grace that gave them access to God and that was seen in God drawing near unto them. His presence was itself what secured redemption for them, both in terms of Egypt and in terms of the ongoing pictures of the blood of sprinkling that was set before them. So the Lord with his people, the Lord in the midst of his people, the Lord not leaving or forsaking his people. How long did this manifestation of Christ's presence last? Well, we see it appearing at the time of the Exodus when they leave Egypt. And it is this particular pillar that the Lord uses that takes them through the wilderness, so that they're led all along in the midst of the wilderness. They get to the promised land and it ceases there, like the manna. The manna is given to them all the time that they're in the wilderness, day by day by day by day by day, always there. And then they get to the land of promise, enter into the land of promise. The manna ceases. And now they enter into the fruit of what other men had planted in their vineyards and crops and so on. So it's that period of being in the wilderness that this phenomenon is experienced. So we have all of that background. What is the, in terms of the implications for ourselves, what is it that the Lord is teaching them and thereby teaching us as well? Things have changed, obviously, since the coming and of the Lord and of his ascension. But most fundamentally, things have remained the same. As we heard this morning, the believer is on pilgrimage through a wilderness, and the Lord has delivered his believing people out of the bondage of sin, out of the tyranny of Satan and all of that. And they are being taken in this world, through this world, to the heavenly promised land that the Lord has gone to prepare for them. And the point is this, that the Lord's presence is manifest to his people throughout that whole earthly pilgrimage. When Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the age," that promise is absolutely secure, so that his abiding presence is never removed from his church and from his believing people. Now, you say to yourself, and some of the children may be thinking, yes, but it's not as visible, right? They could open the doors of their tent and look out and see this pillar of cloud and a fire by night. It's not as visible today. That's true, but we don't have less. Rather, we have more than they had. It's true, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended through the clouds into the heavens and beyond the ability for his disciples to gaze upon him, not to be seen from in this world until his second coming. That's true. But what does Jesus say to his disciples? It is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage. Why? Because in the ascension of Christ, he's given the fullness of the Spirit, which is poured out in copious measure upon his people. Now, as Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 15 and 16, the Spirit comes to abide within the hearts and lives of God's people. But it's even more than that, because he says that by the Spirit, the Father and the Son come to make their abode. Right? It's the picture of making home within the hearts and lives of God's people. God comes dwelling with and in his people by his grace. Less visible, yes. But actually, there's something even more intimate, more near, more wonderful than what the Old Testament people of God had. And the implications should be fairly significant for us. We look at Israel, and here they are complaining. We know it. You know, there's this at intervals, they continue to return to murmuring, and fussing and complaining about one thing after another. How is it that they complained when they had the manifestation of Christ's presence right there? I mean, a person could begin to say, well, you know, worry about water, I'm worried about meat, I'm worried about, you know, this manna and so on. And someone could literally grab them by the arm and say, is the cloud still here? And they could visibly look and say, yes, Jehovah is still with us, still in the midst of us, still among us. Well, then what cause for worry or complaint is there? The fact is, things have not changed. The believing people of God in this time and age are still prone. We are still prone to fuss and complain and worry and wring our hands about this, that, and the other thing. The question is the Lord still among us? The words of Caleb, we are well able, and the words of the 10 tribes, we are not able. Are not able. I mean, here is the Lord who has protected them from the greatest army in the history of ancient world at the time. Here is the Lord who has protected them all the way in their passage through the wilderness. And now they are unwilling and unable to have confidence and trust him that he will protect them in delivering the seven nations, the Canaanites, into their hands. Well, again, things have not changed too terribly, have they? Because this is a picture that serves us well in terms of Christ's presence and protection. What does the Lord Jesus tell to his church? He says, the gates of hell shall not be able to withstand the advance of the church. So the Lord tells Joshua these, you know, tells Israel at the time of Moses when Joshua and Caleb went to spy out the land, these nations won't be able to stand against you. They're all going to be given into your hand. I'm going to give you this, deliver this promised land. Jesus, the one greater than Joshua, comes and says, I want you to go and I want you to disciple all the nations. I want you to take over the world with the gospel. And he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, end of the world. So he's saying, I've given you my promised presence that backs the call to go and evangelize the world. The Lord says, the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the advance of the church. And yet there is, in our own time, and really in every time, this temptation to fear nations, governments, to fear, you know, various forms of opposition, perhaps in the workplace or in the family, things in our own personal circumstances. we begin to tremble and lose sight entirely of the Lord's own protection. He says that He's a shield, that He's a refuge, a strong tower into which His people can run, that the Lord is the Lord puts a hedge about them, that the Lord even causes the devil himself to be put to flight from them. And all of these assurances, and in fact, all of the ways in which God demonstrates it in time and space in our own experience and life. And yet there's this temptation to see opposition, right? The spies say, there were giants in the land and we appeared as grasshoppers before them. We change the language, but the church today says all of these forms of opposition seem enormous. And we see in their sight as grasshoppers. The Lord is saying, I'm the one who protects my church. I'm the one who advances my church. I'm the one who prospers my church. And it is the church, after all, that the Lord is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that He's expanding. And as our confession says, there is no ordinary means of salvation outside of it. So here we have the place of God's presence in the public assembly. Here we have the presence of God in the advance of the evangel and the proclamation of the gospel. And we have the Lord's assurance that it is the church that He's going to use in order to bring about the salvation of sinners in various places throughout the world. That should reinforce for us, among other things, that the church is a place of protection. If this is the place where the Lord has given His promised presence and the kingdom, Zion, within its walls that salvation is found and so on, then the church is a place of protection. To be in the administration of the covenant, to be among the visible people of God, to have the ordinances of the Lord and access to the things of the Lord, to have worship and the government of the church, the discipline of the church, the doctrine of the church, is something indispensable to us, right? In our egalitarian age, which throws off all sense of structure and stability and authority and everything else that goes with it, in a world that is trying to get rid of as much as possible the biblical structures that God has given to us, we need to be those who are standing with a measure of fortitude by God's grace and saying, no, to abide under the shadow of the Lord's wing includes, not limited to, but it surely includes being within the people, numbered people of God, being within the house of God, being within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have, if we're following the scriptures, if we're seeking to hold fast to what the scriptures teach us, we should have a high doctrine of the church. We should have a biblical and robust doctrine of the place of the church within the world and history and within our own personal lives. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one building His church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one blessing His church. The Lord Jesus Christ ultimately the one married to His church. And so to be under the shadow of the Lord's wing includes this, to be numbered among the people of God. What if the Israelites, what if some of the Israelites were to take off and wander off into the wilderness? You know, what would become of them? Would they have the protection that was afforded to those that were dwelling around this pillar of cloud and fire, God dwelling in the midst of His people? And the answer is no. It's the promised presence of God that provides that protection. Thirdly, we have Christ's path. Thirdly, Christ's path. This is the leading of the Lord. And really from the remainder of this particular chapter in Numbers chapter 9, this is where the emphasis really falls. The Lord leading His people through the pillar of cloud and fire. He led them. And so it says, when the cloud moved, that they were to pick up camp and they were to move with it. And when it stayed or abode, they were to stay. And they stayed in that spot for as long as the cloud stayed in that spot. And when the cloud moved, they moved. So there was an attentiveness. The people had to be attentive to the Lord, to the manifestation of the Lord's presence among them. And not only attentive, but also responsive. So they're watching. Where is the Lord guiding us? And they're following. In Psalm 78, verse 15, he clave the rocks in the wilderness. Let's see, it's not verse 15. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. That's true. But it says explicitly that he led them. Must be a few verses down where it says explicitly that he led them. This is where the emphasis falls. Notice the association with the commandment of the Lord as you're reading down through Chapter 9, at the commandment of the Lord, they rested. At the commandment of the Lord, they moved. So there's this association between the movement of the pillar, cloud, and fire with the commandment of the Lord. So what do we see? This is Christ's path. Christ's leading his people by his presence through the wilderness. They're not left to map their own way, they are required to follow him as he guided them. And the same continues to be the case for ourselves. The Lord, by the manifestation of his presence, continues to lead through word and providence and the heart cry and prayers of his people. The Lord continues to guide his people. So here we are. We find ourselves with all sorts of questions that we need answered. We find ourselves in need of all sorts of counsel. We find ourselves with various and diverse concerns that need to be addressed. Where are we to go? And what are we to do? Just as Israel was to look to the cloud and to follow the Lord's leading, the same is true for us. We are to seek first the Lord. We are to go to the Lord first. Our eyes are to be turned to the Lord first for the answers to our questions, for the counsel that we need, for the concerns and burdens that we're facing. We're to be led by the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means, among other things, going to his book. So we're standing in need of wisdom. You know, what do we do in a given set of circumstances? These options that are set before us, the divergent paths that we could follow. It could be personally, it could be as a family, it could be as a congregation, and so on. We're to be led by the Lord. And so there's a priority on the Word, for example. Priority on attendance on the preaching of God's Word. I think we lose track of this at times, but in the preaching of the Word, the Lord is bringing a particular Word for a particular people. So there are lots of congregations in our town, lots of different ministers, lots of different sermons. You can take that and multiply it throughout the nation and throughout the world. But the Lord brings a particular word to a particular people, to a particular congregation, at a particular time. And the Lord ordering things in his infinite wisdom. What is delivered in one place to one people is not the same as what is delivered to another place and another people. The reason that is, I think, important for us to remember is not just because of the diversity of, you know, the preaching of the word throughout the world, but because of the personal implications for us. When we are standing in need of anything in terms of being led by the Lord, we should expect the Lord to supply direction through the preaching of His Word. So if we're coming to church and we are bringing with us all sorts of maybe perplexing questions even, we should expect that the Lord's going to answer them. And it may not be in one sermon, it may be in another sermon. But we should expect that the Lord is going to deliver. If we have prayed with faith, not as double-minded men, but prayed with faith for wisdom, and then looked with expectation to the Lord, then we should be prepared, we should be expectant that the Lord is going to deliver. Now, it may be at times through the singing of a psalm that He brings home the answer. It may be through the reading of the scriptures in the public ordinances. It may be through the preaching of the word, which would be the primary means that the Lord brings it. But in one way or another, the Lord will continue to supply all that we stand in need of and all that we lack. So when we absent ourselves, you know, we're saying, Lord, grant to me wisdom and help, guidance and answers and so on. And then we neglect the public assembly of God's people. The Lord brings the answer. You're not there to hear it. What of that? Something to that. Attendance upon the word and our eyes being fixed on Him, our ears being turned to Him, the priority. Now, it's true as well with regards to the private means of grace, family worship and our private worship, our reading of the scriptures, our meditation, singing the psalms at home, and so on. The Lord uses those means. And we can extend it further than that, because the Lord also uses the fellowship of His people. And it could be that in conversation as a body with members, you know, the fellowship of members interacting with one another, that unexpectedly even the answer comes through the spiritual conversation and engagement that we have with our brethren. The wisdom that was needed comes to us, right? There's expectation, though, that God will speak to our case, that He will speak to our situation, that He will lead and guide us with wisdom through His word. We don't have a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night in the 21st century. We have something far better, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. The Word of God, which is far more expansive and clearer and deeper than anything else that the Old Testament could have offered. We have a completed Bible, a completed canon that has been given to us. And so we should be seeking the face of the Lord. Before we go to the Google or the computer or even run to other people and for help, we ought to be coming to the Lord Himself, attentive as they were. Is it moving or is it stayed? And then responsive to what the Lord tells us in terms of His leading, obedience, following Him, and so on. We have to be careful here. Because it is possible, and we've perhaps all seen it, some done it, where we actually have our own agenda, and we're going to look for the Lord to supply the answer that we've already settled on. And so we create a filter. We know what we want. That's the filter. And everything we hear feeds that conclusion. And so there can be the misapplication of the word when sitting under the preaching of the word and we're looking only for what we think reinforces what we already want. That's a problem. So there's a warning there. That's very different than submission to the Lord, coming to the Lord with humility and bowing down before the Lord and saying, you know, let the Lord speak and I will hear. To be willing to submit to Him in whatever guidance He's giving to us. There's humility in that as well as faith in that. But the lesson that you see in Numbers 9 is this attentive, responsive posture in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ leading His people. We passing through this earthly pilgrimage of this howling wilderness stand in as much need as they did for Christ's presence and for the leading that He gives to us. We seek Him in prayer for it, as we're taught, and then we seek Him in terms of the answers for it in His Word, the wisdom that is needed, and in terms of His own providence, where He is, you know, kindly opens doors and shuts doors, and coupled with the Word, gives us a sense of direction on where He would have us to go and what He would have us to do. But the point that needs to be punctuated is that this is Christ's path. People weren't left to trailblaze, to be pathfinders on their own, but rather to submit themselves to the Lord. You know, what is it that we're to believe? What is it that we're to think? How is it that we're to live? What are we to practice? What are we to avoid? What kind of things are to be cultivated in terms of the Christian life? That has to be answered from God Himself. We have to be led through the book, through God's holy word. In terms of calling and pursuits and mission and opportunities for service and so on, we have to be led by the book, by the Lord Himself speaking to us through His written word and conveying discernment and understanding in order that we might follow Him in the way that we should go. All of these things are related to Christ's abiding presence with His people. Here is Christ present, making His presence known to us. Here is the Lord providing protection for us amidst all of our threats and dangers, both individually and corporately. And here is Christ's path, the Lord leading and guiding His people lovingly and condescendingly through this world to the heavenly kingdom that He has gone to prepare for us. We, like Israel of old, should rejoice with gratitude for the mercies He's given and to make good use of those mercies in being believing and obedient to all that He has commanded us. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord our God in heaven, Jehovah of hosts, the God who dwelt in the bush before bringing the people out of Egypt and who dwelt in the cloud following their exodus. O Lord, we confess that Thou art the God who alone is able to lead, to protect, and to make Thy presence known. We pray that we would be made sensible of that. The presence of Christ by His Spirit dwelling in the midst of His people. O Lord, help us. O Lord, favor us with thy grace. All for Thine own name's sake, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.